Please turn with me in your Bible then to Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this epistle of Paul. Galatians 2, 11 through 16. Reading from God's holy word. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Father, this is your holy word, and I pray now that your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, would convict us of this truth, illumine our minds, give us a spiritual understanding. May we walk in its light, apply it to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In recent years, city workers in Chengdu, China, were filmed spraying the yellow grass along the roadsides green. They used a dye called Top Green Turf Greening Agent, which, according to its maker, is non-toxic, and it's especially popular in cities in northwest China. In our Bible text, the Apostle Peter acted in a way as fake as that green grass in Chengdu, China. In the historic context, Peter, as a Jew, had grown up steeped in the Old Testament law that separated clean animals from unclean animals and Jews from Gentiles, Leviticus chapter 11. For a Jew to eat with a Gentile not only incurred the ceremonial defilement, the uncleanness, but it was also considered wicked. God had initially commanded that there be that separation between the Jew and the Gentile to maintain purity of God's chosen people from Gentile paganism. But with the initiation of the New Testament church and the vision that God gave Peter in Acts 10 of the unclean and clean animals together on the same sheet, where God had said to Peter, "Rise, kill and eat, and what God has cleansed you must not call common," Peter had rightly concluded that that ceremonial separation between Jew and Gentile was over. There was no wall of separation in the church between Jew and Gentile, Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. And so after being at Simon's house in Joppa and with Cornelius, Peter made it his practice to fellowship, to eat with the Gentile believers at the Antioch church in Syria. But that all changed in our Bible text today. Peter reverted to Old Testament Judaism. He joined hands with the false teachers, the Judaizers. And remember, the Judaizers were Jewish Christians. They believed in Jesus for salvation, plus you had to keep the ceremonial law. You had to be circumcised, keep the kosher laws, the festival days, and all that of the Jews. Christ plus anything is non-salvific. It's not salvation. And Christ plus anything for salvation destroys all the saving work of Christ. Christ plus nothing else saves. Christ alone saves. Peter's faith walk went from real to fake, and he has many Bible lessons to teach us this day. In the biblical context, remember in chapters 1 and 2, Paul here is defending his apostolic credentials against the Judaizers. And the Judaizers had charged that he was merely a second-rate apostle. His apostleship was received from the other real apostles. And what was their aim? Well, their real aim was to destroy Paul's gospel message, that the gospel was grace alone, faith alone, by Christ alone. And they were also intent on destroying Christian unity. And Paul refuted those charges vehemently. We see that in chapter 1:1-24, he lists his apostolic credentials. In 1:1, he says his apostleship was not from men nor through man, it was through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Verses 11 and 12, he says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel is preached by me. I received it by revelation directly from Jesus and not from man. Chapters 2:1-10, he cites his apostolic commendation, verse 9. He says that from the great pillars, that's the great teachers, Peter, James, and John, they recognized that he is preaching the same gospel that they were, only he was going to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, whereas Peter was going to the circumcised, the Jews. So they extended to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. They were in partnership together, fellowship together, on the same race, running in the same direction, the same goals. And now in our text today, Paul lists his apostolic confidence. This is his winning argument against Peter, who's the recognized leader of the apostles. And it shows here that Paul's authority was God-given. My prayer this day is that God's truth would be foundational to real faith in us, that we recognize the five solas of the Reformation: Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. And these are hills that we die on, and they must be defended against the false teachers, the Judaizers of the world that do Satan's bidding. May God's Spirit enable us to fill that charge to the church's spiritual good and God's glory. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 1:13-14. Follow along in your bulletin in the outline that's provided there as we address the sermon title today, Is Your Faith Real or Fake? The first point is a backsliding faith, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Withstood here means that Paul got right up in Peter's face, nose to nose. A.T. Robertson says this, in Jerusalem, Paul faced Peter as his equal in rank and sphere of work. In Antioch, Paul looked Peter in the eye as his superior in courage and character. Why did he do this? You see the end of the verse, because it says Peter was to be blamed. Other translations say he was to be condemned. Why? He was sinning. He was in sin. He was going against the very Jerusalem council decree that he was a part of, that he had agreed with, that Gentile Christians did not have to become Jewish to be Christian. Salvation was Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, period. Christ plus nothing for salvation. And Paul did this because the unity of the church was at stake, as was the gospel of free grace. Look at verse 11 that Peter was a backslider. What's a backslider? A backslider is a true believer in Jesus who for a time is in sin. And in that sin, he's moving away from truth. He's moving away from Jesus. And he needs to turn around. He needs to repent. He needs to do a 180-degree turn to the right to get back in the narrow way, in the way of faith again. But being a true believer, he will come to that point in time when he will repent and return to true saving faith. Look at verse 12. For before certain men came from James, now James is the half-brother of Jesus. He's the leader of the Jerusalem church. For before certain men came from James, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who are the circumcision. Withdrew here in the Greek describes a military strategy of disengagement. It means to draw troops back from an enemy in order to arrive at a secure position. It's in the imperfect tense in the Greek, which means it happened in the past, but it's ongoing results and it's continuing on into the future. So what was Peter doing here? he was gradually withdrawing from fellowship with the Gentile believers. He did it kind of in a sneaky, offhand kind of way. When a love feast or a communion meal at the Antioch church was scheduled to occur, what did he do? Well, he came up with some excuse to be absent, so he stood aloof. He was above all of this. And I can't help but think of the hurt to the Gentile believers, these new believers in the faith, to see Peter, the leader, doing this, separating himself from them. You think of 1 Corinthians 10:17, we're all one loaf, and Galatians 3:28, in Christ Jesus there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, we're all one in Christ Jesus. Peter knew what was right. He knew that from Acts 10. He knew that from Acts 15. He had an habitual practice before this time, rightly, to eat with the Gentile believers, and now all of a sudden he gradually does what is wrong. And you and I say, well, what happened? Well, James 14, if you know what is right and you don't do it, it's sin. It's a danger we all face of sinning. And what happened to Peter was the old Peter resurfaced. That's another danger we all face. The old Peter resurfaced, the one of Luke 22, 54 to 62, that denied Jesus three times, the one of Matthew 16 that could confess, Jesus, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you know what Jesus said, he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, and be killed and raised again the third day. Peter got in Jesus' face and says, no, Lord, and that may it never be. Jesus had to say to him, you mind the things of men, not of God, you're of the devil. You see in verse 12 here what happened was Proverbs 29:25. Fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord will be safe. You see, Peter was trying to preserve a popularity and a prestige among these Jewish delegations from Jerusalem came to Antioch. These Judaizers, they claimed to be from James, the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church, but they weren't sent by him. Acts 15:24, James says, since we heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised to keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. You see here in verse 12, it says Peter would eat with the Gentiles. Another translation says he used to eat. This was in the imperfect tense again. It marks his continual practice. His habit had been to eat with the Gentiles, but it was all gradually, sneakily stopped with the arrival of these Judaizers. And imagine the glee of these Judaizers. These false teachers show up, and who do they get to fall into sin? The leader of the apostles, none other than Peter himself. Imagine their glee. Peter would knuckle under them out of fear. Friends, to cut to the chase, Peter was ashamed of the gospel. He was ashamed of the gospel. In his book, What is a Healthy Church Member, Thabiti Anawabili says this. He once attended an evangelism conference where the main speaker asked why people do not do the work of an evangelist. The number one answer given by attendees of that conference was they did not share the gospel because of fear. Number one reason. Other reasons they gave were lack of knowledge, lack of time, indifference. But the speaker stunned everybody when he said this. The real problem is that many Christians do not believe Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. See, the real reason why people do not share the gospel who name the name of Christ is that they have no confidence in the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. You know, and I would also add to that, there's no real fear of God. Because as one Bible scholar says, those who fear God fear no man. Do you and I truly know who God is? Do we reverence Him? Do we fear Him? Recognize His majesty, His absolute sovereignty over all things? Or do we fear finite man. Matthew 10:28. Fear not him who's able to kill the body, but not the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. If we and Peter truly feared God, there'd be no fear of man, and we wouldn't compromise the truth of God's word. Also, Peter's sin here violated the Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female, we're all one in Christ Jesus. That's the era of the church growth movement. You've heard that over this pulpit before. The church growth movement, most of the churches in Wilmer practice the church growth movement. That's been America since 1970s, and it's founded on the homogeneous unit principle, which means that if you want to grow a church, then you worship with people that are just like you. That violates, friends, Acts 15, the decree of the Jerusalem Council. It violates Ephesians 2:11-22. There's no wall of separation between Jew and Greek. It violates Galatians 3:28. It violates Revelation 7:9. Before the throne of God, there are people from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. The ground is level at the cross. Christianity is ethnically blind, and Christianity is colorblind, period. There's no place for racism in the church of God. There is no place for cliques. And as long as Pastor Rye and I are pastors of this church, may that ever be so. No racism, no cliques here at Grace Baptist, God helping us. Is your faith real or fake? The first point is a backsliding faith. A second point is a hypocritical faith. Verses 13 and 14. Look at verse 13. The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. You see, this shows the drastic consequences of sin, and especially when a leader in the church sins. It's the truth of Isaiah 9:16. They that are led of them, the leaders of this people, cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. James 3:1, a warning. Do not be many teachers, for you will receive the greater condemnation. Matthew 23:13-15, the woes that Jesus pronounced against the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. He said they not only barred the gate of heaven for themselves, but for their followers as well. And when they went out and proselytized somebody and made him a follower of theirs, they made him twice the child of hell that they are, Jesus said. And in verse 14, he said those hypocrites, he called them hypocrites, would receive the greater damnation or hellfire. Hypocritical leaders receive greater hellfire than the wicked and hypocrites in general. Peter played that hypocrite here. You know what a hypocrite is? He's a professor without obedience. He's one that fears man and not God. It means to conceal one's character. The Greek word means literally this, to answer from under. To answer from under. It was used to refer to Greek actors who wore masks as they presented plays. The actor spoke from under this mask. You see, he was a hypocrite. He's one who masked in his real feelings, his self. He was a phony. He was a pretender. And notice the verse here. The rest of the Jews, just like lemmings, they blindly followed the Pied Piper Peter right over the cliff. They became hypocrites also. Remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees as hypocrites. He says, Matthew 15:40, he says, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, they both fall in the ditch. And notice this, shockingly, even Barnabas, he's the pastor of the church at Antioch. Even he became a hypocrite. So think of the disunity that resulted, the chaos and the division here that marked the Antioch church in Syria, and before these Judaizers came, and before Peter played the hypocrite, this was the model Christian church. It really highlights the truth of Luke 12:1, where Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Beware of that leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Galatians 5:9 says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." It's exactly what happened here in the church at Antioch with the falsehood of the Judaizers. Permeated everything. I've shared this before. Remember, it's a lot easier to pollute water than it is to make it pure. If I had two glasses of water up here and one is polluted and one is pure, all I have to do to make the pure polluted is take an eyedropper here and just drop one little drop over here, and we've got two polluted glasses of water, which in turn is a lot harder to get back to purity than it is to make it impure. Spurgeon, in the 1890s and in the late 1880s, when he was involved in the downgrade controversy, all that air that entered the Baptist Union denomination he was part of, he said the Christian life is like a mountain of ice. You pickaxe your way up, and then one step away, you just get into a little bit of air, like these Judaizer air comes in. And he says, then you're on the downgrade. And when you sin like that and you're on the downgrade, the descent is very rapid. And the only thing that stops that rapid descent to total destruction is the intervention of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 14. When I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? Paul's intervention here shows real spiritual courage, apostolic authority. The word here is straightforward about the truth. In the Greek is orthopodeo, straight feet, straight feet. Peter and the Judaizers, they were not walking parallel to the truth or walking in the straight way. You can mark in your Bible here, this is the New Testament definition of righteousness. New Testament definition of righteousness. Holiness is what God is. Righteousness is what God does. You and I are called to be righteous, even as He is righteous. We're to walk straight, parallel to the truth. Follow Jesus in His footsteps. See? Orthopodeo. And the Old Testament definition of righteousness is Proverbs 4:27, which is very similar. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Keep your feet from evil. Look straight ahead, in other words. Always use the illustration of Chuck Swindoll when he was in the Navy. And he'd get off the ship. And to get to base, they had to run through this red light district with all the prostitutes and everything. So what did Chuck Swindoll do? He got off that ship and he says what he did was he ran in a straight line right through the middle of that red light district, keeping his eyes looking straight ahead until he got to the safety of the camp, the naval base. You see, Paul had to act here, friends. He had to act for the sake of the gospel of free grace. Truth was at stake. The unity of Christianity was at stake. This is hills to die on, and Peter's sin was so public, you'll notice here that the confrontation was public also because it affected the entire church. The focal text of church discipline is Matthew 18:15-18. I encourage you to read that during this week, Matthew 18:15-18. And the biblical principle there is the scope of the sin determines the scope of the church involvement. I remember there was a church once I was growing up in, and the pastor in that church committed sexual immorality. And the board in that church tried to keep it quiet. They tried to keep that private. Well, when a pastor gets into sexual immorality, that affects the whole body. But they tried to keep it private. Result of it was they violated Matthew 18:15-18, and what happened is there was a certain segment of the congregation that was loyal to the pastor, and without knowing the details, they turned on the church board, and you had chaos and division and everything, just like you had here at one time at the Antioch church before Paul's intervention. What are the aims of church discipline? I've listed them in your outline. Number one, to redeem the offenders. You know what I find so neat in Scripture is Peter says in 2 Peter 3:15, he says, "My beloved brother Paul." Isn't that something? My beloved brother Paul. Peter and Paul became very close friends. Why? You see, the thankfulness on Peter's part that Paul had the spiritual courage to get right up into his face and to confront his sin, so then he would repent of that and return to walking straight in the truth. Secondly, to maintain church purity, I encourage you this week to read 1 Corinthians 5. Parallels our text here in Galatians 2:11 through 16. Thirdly, to deter others. 1 Timothy 5:20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. One purpose of church discipline then is to deter others, so others will not fall into sin. If there's anything that marks the professing church in America this day, it's the lack of church discipline. Lack of church discipline. And what does that indicate? They are ashamed of the gospel. They're ashamed of the truth. They don't espouse the authority of Scripture. They put the fear of man before the fear of God. And that the hypocritical spirit of Peter, friends, is alive and well in the professing church in America today. The end of verse 14, what did Paul really say? He says, Peter, you gave up those Jewish laws. You've been living as a Gentile. Now you want to go back into the old system before Christ, the church, the New Testament, and make Gentiles live in Jews. You want to go back into a way of sin. Is your faith real or fake? First point is a backsliding faith. Second point is a hypocritical faith. The third point is a justifying faith. Verses 15 and 16. Now, verses 15 and 16, Paul states the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Then what he does is in verses 17 to 21, he defends the doctrine of justification by faith. Verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Paul says we, Peter, Paul, both Jews. They weren't mere Gentile sinners, but even the Jews now, like the Gentiles, are saved by faith alone, grace alone, in Christ alone. Verse 16, knowing that a man, is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. In refuting the Judaizers from Jerusalem and the Judaizing Jews at Antioch, Paul here proclaims, friends, one of the most forceful statements ever in the Bible on the doctrine of justification by faith. Long before Paul, Jesus dealt with it, Luke 18, 9 through 14, when he dealt with that parable, the publican and the Pharisee, and the Pharisees were those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. John 5, 24, Jesus says, assuredly I say unto you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Romans 10, 4, Christ is the end of law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Philippians 3, 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. All those verses express the doctrine of justification by faith, which states that salvation, being justified, is not of works. It's not of the law. This confrontation with Peter here is a big deal. The gospel of free grace was at stake. The doctrine of justification by faith alone was at stake. And why is that doctrine so important? Because it, friends, answers the most important question any human being ever faces. How does a person get right with God? Job 9, 2 and 25, 4. How does a person get right with God? The doctrine of justification by faith alone answers that question. Martin Luther said that doctrine is the cardinal doctrine of the church. He says the church stands or falls on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. John Calvin says it's the hinge of the church. Thomas Watson says it's the hinge and pillar of the church. Thomas Watson went on to say it's the foundation of the church. If you don't get the doctrine of justification by faith alone right, what happens is it's a faulty foundation and everything else crumbles because all the doctrines of the Bible flow from it. Whether you're talking election, sanctification, glorification, adoption, whatever doctrine you're talking about. It's the central key doctrine of the Reformation along with authority of Scripture. The verb is diakosyne. It means righteous, justified, justification, righteousness. It's used four times in verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, three times, Paul states positively, justification is by faith in Jesus Christ. And three times, he states negatively, justification is not by works of the law. And that threefold repetition is to raise something to superlative of emphasis. And then in the verse itself, he states the doctrine three ways. First of all, he states it generally, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Then he states it personally, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of law. And then he states it universally, for by the works of law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. It's interesting to me in studying this that all the revivals in America, all the awakenings in Protestantism, have been directly related to the preaching of the doctrine of justification by faith over the pulpit. And to think in our culture, the last great work, scholarly work, that was done on the doctrine of justification was James Buchanan in 1866. And since then, you cannot name in America any widespread awakenings or revivals in America. You know what's interesting? The doctrine of justification by faith was addressed at a Christian Booksellers Association. Now, that's evangelicals and Protestants. And this statement was made: justification is a process by which I'm made holy by God. Justification is a process by which I'm made holy by God. 71% of those Christian booksellers, these are people in the know, okay, in Christian doctrine, they answered yes. That's what justification is. Shocking. That's the Catholic definition of justification that will get you straight to hell. The Catholics confuse justification with sanctification. The Catholics believe you're saved by your works. You're saved by your righteousness. That does not save any more than the Pharisees' works religion saved, or the Judaizers' works religion saves. Justification is monergistic. It's of God. What does the Westminster Shorter Catechism say of justification? Question 33. What is justification? It's an act of God's free grace, in which he pardons our sins and he accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us, imputed, credited to our account, and received by faith alone. Faith being that channel of grace that connects us to Jesus. You see, it's not any of our works. It's only the works of Jesus. Jesus alone saves, plus nothing else. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Becoming a Christian is not by works of law. It's only through Jesus Christ. The law condemns. It's only God who justifies. Romans 8, 33 and 34. John Wesley said we must renounce our own merits before we can ever trust the merits of Christ. Mark in your Bible, the focal text on justification in the whole Bible is Romans 3, 21 to 26. Romans 3, 21 to 26. In verse 24, it says, the source of our justification is grace. You see, grace. It's all of God. It's all of God. And the ground of our justification, verse 25, is the work of Christ. It's his work on the cross, his shed blood, and that's it. Nothing can be added to that for our salvation. And then lastly, verse 26, the means of our justification, what connects us to that work of Christ then, is faith. The opposite of justification is condemnation, and that's where Peter stood in verse 11. He stood condemned. as we all do in Adam in total depravity. And we, like Peter, and we need the grace of God's repentance and faith in Christ alone to be saved. So I ask you this day, are you condemned this day, or are you saved? Are you trusting in your own works, or are you trusting in the works of Jesus Christ alone? Remember, friends, it's the works of Jesus Christ alone that save. Is your faith real or fake? 3 points this morning: a backsliding faith, a hypocritical faith, and a justifying faith. Peter, man called of God, he knew the truth of God, and yet he had clay feet and he sinned. He had a backsliding faith. For a time, he left the real faith and he incurred guilt. He had a hypocritical faith. He was a fake. And like leaven, it spread to all the others under his tutelage. And yet, by God's grace, because of his fellow apostle and friend Paul, he'd repent and he'd evidence a justifying faith, real faith of God through Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone. Peter was a man with a nature like ours, friends, and he has many lessons to teach us. And I'm going to list five, and we'll close with this. Five lessons we can learn from Peter here. Number one, no one is exempt from sin. No one is exempt from sin. Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's even ministers, elders, deacons, old saints, whomever. William Grimshaw says the best of men are men at best. Number two, right doctrine without right behavior is hypocrisy. Right doctrine without right behavior is hypocrisy. James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth not, it's sin. Number three, unity in the faith is more important than unity in fellowship. Unity in the faith is more important than unity in fellowship. Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's not peace at any price. It's peace only in the church, in the truth of Jesus Christ, the faith, the truth, God's holy word, the Bible. Number four, situational ethics is ungodly ethics. Situational ethics is ungodly ethics. God's word alone determines right and wrong, truth from falsehood. Not a popular vote, not a majority vote, a leader's vote. Thank God that Paul alone had the courage to stand in the face of Peter and all these other professing believers stand up for truth. And I pray at Grace Baptist that we are one body of Berean Christians. Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Number five, last. Falsehood is inevitable. It's inevitable. That's part of the territory that we live in this sin-cursed earth. 2 Peter 2:1, but there were also false prophets among the people, Peter says, even as there will be false teachers among you. And they will bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And friends, you and I are called by God to know the truth and to oppose the falsehood. And why do we do that? 1 Timothy 5:20, that those who continue to sin, they're to be rebuked in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. I pray that you and I realize the centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. It is this article of faith on which the church stands or falls. We recognize that it's by the righteousness of Christ alone that we are accepted by God. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. And if we defend the faith like Paul did, before the errors that can permeate in and become like leaven, that someday you and I can stand before the throne of God just like Robert Murray M'Cheyne, that great Scottish preacher who died in 1843 at 30 years of age. And this is what he said: when I stand before thy throne, dressed in a beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. These are hard words, but I pray, dear Heavenly Father, they make for soft hearts by your Spirit, convicting us of this truth. Give us an understanding. Turn our hearts to you, dear Heavenly Father. May we truly desire to know the doctrinal teachings of Scripture, these great Bible truths by which we stand or we fall, by which we go to heaven or we go to hell, by which we increase in faith or evidence unbelief. And I pray for a working of your Spirit here at Grace Baptist, that we would truly cherish the doctrine of justification by faith alone in the five solas of the Reformation. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.